And I'm going to read to you from Psalm 146. And it describes a man who talks to God as his friend. And he actually talks to his soul, and he says, "Come on, soul," almost to himself, "Come on, soul, have a think about this. Have a think about your worldview, how you see this world, and God's place in the world." And then he says this: "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." So he's talking to himself. "Soul, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." And he says, "Soul, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirits depart, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord." This evening, it's good to start off with that worldview, a worldview where the psalmist, it's Psalm 146, if you want to look at it for yourself. The psalmist says, "Hang on, let me take a step back. Let me remind myself of my worldview where God is king. And my thinking where God actually rules this world and actually is my highest point of trust." And this evening, this is the first evening of our Connect series. We're going to be looking at, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at things. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at our culture, the culture that we live in, what our culture believes. We're also going to be, over the next few weeks, looking at suffering. We're going to be looking at identity. And then, over the rest of the weeks, we're going to be looking at the answers the Bible has to offer. And if you're new here this evening, I don't know what your usual experience of church is like. But over the next hour or so, we're going to be doing some things that are recognizably churchy. That's why I started off with a passage from the Bible. We're going to be singing. We're going to be listening to a talk. I'll be giving that later. And then we're going to be doing things that are less churchy. We're going to be discussing things around our tables. You've also probably noticed that on the tables, the lessest churchy thing about us is that we've got Skittles there. I've yet to see a church delivering Skittles in the middle of the service. But there you go. Less churchy. And I hope that actually gives us a chance to say, well, do you know, church doesn't have to be a stereotypically church. But at the same time, church can still be church. And it gives us an opportunity to engage with each other, engage with what our culture says. That's what's going to be happening tonight. You'll also notice there's a worksheet on your table. I've done that worksheet really just so that we can have a few anchors. The first anchor is the key words, worldview and secularism. I realize that for some of you, particularly younger people, secularism might be an idea or a concept that you haven't come across. Some of us older people haven't possibly come across it. But those are kind of definitions of what I mean by secular and worldview. And then there are three questions that we're going to be asking over the course of the evening. And they're outlined there. So you can see where the talk follows. And then I've got some discussion questions at the end, which we're going to just talk about in our tables after the talk. So I hope that kind of gives you a brief explanation of where we're going this evening, what we're doing this evening, why we're doing it. Really, as the series suggests, we want to connect. We want those of us who are struggling with, you know, how do we make sense of our culture? I want us to connect. I also want us to realize there is more than just our cultural worldview out there. There's more than just the secular worldview. There is a Christian worldview. We've read about it already in Psalm 146. But as the series goes on, that Christian worldview will become, I hope, clearer and clearer and clearer. So we'll get to a point where we're able to say, well, hang on, this Christian worldview is not just a bunch of nut jobs doing things that they've always done for thousands of years. There is rationality to it. There is actually life to it. And hopefully, as the series goes on, you see it talks about eternal life and what that means. So that's how this is going to work. And we're going to start by singing. We're going to stand. The reason why we stand to sing is not because we've done it for years and years and years and years and no one's forgotten the reason why. But the reason why we stand is very practical. We stand because it's better for our singing voices to stand. So when you stand and you sing, you fill up your lungs from the bottom down. Did you know that? Your diaphragm goes downwards when you're standing, and your lungs fill up from the biggest part, which means you can make a louder voice. So it's very practical. That's why we stand to sing. So we're going to stand and sing a traditional hymn. It's called Amazing Grace. It was written by a slave trader in the 1700s, a man called John Newton. His slave ship, he was on a slave ship, 200 slaves in the cargo hold, smelling and rank and diseased. And the ship hit a storm. And he was suddenly struck by the reality of what would happen if he were to die at that moment. And he was suddenly struck by the amazing work that God has done. It's a popular hymn. It's a well-known hymn. It's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's John Newton writing his story of how he came to know God. Let's stand and sing this. Okay, so I've said over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at big questions about life and things like suffering and identity. And then we're going to look at the answers that the Bible has to offer. This week is going to be a little bit different, because before we can explore big questions or even understand the relevance of the Bible, we have to understand the culture that we're living in. You see, if you went back a couple of generations, people would describe Britain as being a Christian country. Not necessarily because everybody believed in God or would call themselves Christian, but because our moral compass, our view of right and wrong, which was very much based on what the Bible taught, that's why we called ourselves a Christian country. But that's not the case today. Today, our laws, our code of conduct, our sense of right and wrong are more or less shaped by non-religious ideas. So, for example, we prize tolerance and individuality and British values really highly in this culture. And British values particularly are a buzzword that sound great and inclusive and affirming. But the reality is we struggle to understand what it means. And even more than that, we struggle to understand where it leads. So we're in a post-Christian culture. It's a secular culture. And this evening's talk is going to be quite different. Ordinarily, what we would do here is put the Bible at the heart of what we say. So we'd read a Bible passage and explain it and say, well, this is what the Bible says. And the Bible is our reference point as Christians. But today is not going to be a Bible talk. Today is designed to set up a platform for the next few weeks. And it's a platform where it will help us understand our culture and think through the implications of what our culture believes. You see, our culture defines itself as secular. A secularism, therefore, is what we see all around us. It's best defined as non-religious neutrality. In other words, people who have no religious beliefs and no religious framework for life. Secularism separates religion or belief from things like education, from the legal system. And it says religion shouldn't really have a voice in ethics and the ethics debates. And the word neutral is often used, because secularists would say they are not atheists, and nor do they like to shove religion or non-religion down people's throats. And that's why the neutral is a good word to describe secularism. Secularism works from a neutral perspective and is tolerant of all views. And do you know, that appeals to us as British people, doesn't it? Because it's not violently religious, and it's not intolerantly atheistic. It's a well-balanced, tolerant worldview. It's very British. It's very us. We love it. But tonight I want us to think more carefully about secularism. Because when a belief system is so strong, a society can come to a place where it stops questioning it. And that's often because it seems unquestionable. It seems so rational, it seems so fair and so sensible. But we're going to examine secularism tonight. And we're not just going to accept it. And I want us to see and really wrestle with it. Is secularism, what we see around us in our schools, in our legal system, in our parliament, in our worldview, we want to really examine whether it's rational, sensible, or tolerant. So I'm going to ask some questions, and they're all on the worksheet. And we're going to see if these questions really do stack up. So the first question is secularism really neutral? As I said before, secularism would say it's a neutral position between, on the one hand, religion, on the other hand, atheism. And the appeal to us is that in a world where we are afraid of where fundamentalism leads, it's a comfortable place. We're not alienating people, we're not offending people, and we're definitely not brainwashing our children. Secularism doesn't take sides. It's not an ideology you have to be taught or prove or buy into. You just can be happy in the middle, accepting everybody. I hope you're kind of getting it. But in saying that it's neutral, it does make two assumptions. One is, the assumption is we don't have to teach it. The other assumption is that we don't have to prove it. So do we need to teach it? Well, a few years ago, I had a fascinating conversation with another dad at a toddler group about religion and worldviews. So it started off, our boys were playing in the toddler group, And he asked me, "So have you had your boys baptized?" And I said, "No, that's not where our Christian tradition comes from. We would rather say that in order for someone to be baptized, they need to believe in Jesus." And he asked me whether I'd therefore push my religious views onto my boys, or let them come to a conclusion about God without my interference. Now, that question flummoxed me, absolutely floored me, because it made me feel like a fundamentalist brainwasher, someone who was ramming things into my kids' brains and, you know, making them do silly things like getting wet in water, which is what you do in water. I found myself muttering sheepish nonsense about free-thinking worldviews, and it ended the conversation. And this guy ended the conversation with a smug declaration that he wouldn't push anything on his boys. He'd let them come to a conclusion about God by themselves without any influence from him. And that was it. The triumph of secularism over religious fundamentalism. I felt like a fundamentalist. But afterwards, I realized that his whole world view was based on the assumption that he was neutral and not interfering. And I realized that whatever you do, actually, it's not neutral, particularly with children. So what he saw as neutral, he actually had to make a really, really big conscious effort to be neutral. His choice was a conscious effort to keep religion out of his boys' lives. And therefore, it was kind of an actively working worldview. In other words, he was working as hard at teaching his children a secular worldview as I was teaching my children a Christian worldview. So that's teaching it. Actually, our culture is forever teaching a secular worldview. It's not neutral. It is being actively promoted, British values in our school, for example. We are teaching secularism. What about proving it? Is it fair for secularism to demand proof of faith, but not be willing to be under the same scrutiny? Because secularists will demand of Christianity and other faiths a set of proofs before it's accepted. So, for example, I often get asked, as a Christian, to prove the existence of God, to prove the validity of Jesus' claim to be God. And that seems like a fair request. But that request is never... We don't demand that same set of proofs of secularism. In other words, we don't think to reverse the question and ask, can you disprove God to me? Most of us will think that's an irrational question. But it's actually, in the light of what demands secularism places on us, it's a similarly fair question back. Can you disprove God to me? Because it's the same demand of proof. Secularism is set up as something that's neutral and sensible. But actually, it deserves to come under the same scrutiny as Christianity, as other faiths. And perhaps we need to start questioning secularism as well, and have the same skepticism of our worldview as we do as the existence of God. But secondly, does secularism make moral sense? That's the second question on the sheet. Does secularism make moral sense? So a secular worldview is one that has no religious affiliation or faith in a higher being. It champions the separation of state and religion, of law and religion. And that sounds great because, on the one hand, it means we can live in a society that prizes education and has fair laws. And on the other hand, it means that everyone can hold different religions and non-religious beliefs without being judged for it. But the problem comes in that by removing a higher being from the way we live in society, it means we have no reference point for right or wrong. So, actually, our world becomes morally confusing. We demand fairness and human rights and a better president of the United States who's not racist or sexist, whilst at the same time, we demand that we can express our views freely and that everybody's view is valid. And therefore, the contradictions abound because there's no higher foundation for any of these demands. And we end up ranting. When you remove a higher being from a society, actually what happens is the individual becomes the definer of right or wrong. In other words, we become the opinion that matters and counts. See, secular morals can be summarized by saying this. You can say what you want, do what you want, think what you want, as long as it's what I want. And if you think about the debates about Brexit, particularly, debates about the President of the United States, that really just summarizes where often popular media lies. It's that sense of you can say what you want, do what you want, think what you want, as long as it's what I want. And if it's not what I want, well, heaven forbid if it's out there. So as long as the individual defines right and wrong, it leads to moral confusion, not moral clarity. So does secularism make moral sense? It's a good question. But the last thing is secularism a belief system? Well, secularists will say that they don't believe in anything, that they're neither atheists nor religious. So they'd argue that they would argue that they've put a strongly held belief system behind them in order to create a world where problems caused by things like religion don't exist. And again, it sounds great. It's idyllic. It's all that John Lennon's Imagine makes out to be. It's where the individual freedom of choice reigns. It's where tolerance abounds. It's where acceptance rules and non-judgmentalism. And it places a high responsibility in our role in society. So ironically, in turning away from a religious belief system, actually what secularism has done is it's turned itself into a belief system itself, of its own. So here's an example of how it's become to be expressed as a belief system. The New York Times, a couple of years ago, wrote a massive article on the suicide laws in India. So in India, suicide is actually illegal. I know it sounds a bit odd, but it is. It's actually illegal. In India, police can fine husbands, children, parents, or relatives of people who have succeeded in or failed in attempts to commit suicide. And these are tragic circumstances, but the writer goes on to say that it's good that Indian attitudes to suicide are changing. And it finishes on this statement. I'll read it to you. What next? Well, India is now deciding whether to allow citizens the ultimate freedom, the right to refuse to continue living for whatever reason they choose. In other words, India is deciding whether or not to be a true democracy. Now, as people who have grown up in a Western secular worldview, well, do you know, that's a good thing to say, isn't it? We believe in democracy. The individual has the absolute right to do what we like. And nobody has the right to tell us not to. And this, the guy who writes the article shows that we've come to believe that until a culture thinks like we do, it's not truly democratic. But what if you're a modern Indian? What would you be thinking? How would you respond? Well, the modern Indian might say this: hang on. We in India believe that your life doesn't just belong to you. If you commit suicide, you'll not just darken the lives of those immediate around you. Suicide creates social pressure. It creates orphans and widows and breaks family. It creates disaffected children. It messes up more lives than it seeks to repair. So who gives me the right to bring that sort of pain upon those around me? That's what the modern Indian might say. And here's the clash. Here's the problem with this scenario. Is the Indian worldview wrong? The Indian would ask, is it the Western culture's right to define democracy? And because we have such a clear definition of democracy, are we right to demand a change in the Indian culture till it thinks the same as us? It's a good question, but the point of the story is to provide an example that shows us one belief system clashing with another. The Western secular thinking clashing with an Indian worldview. The beliefs of a Western secularist newspaper writer is telling an Indian culture to be better than it is, to be democratic, and to follow the democratic code like we do in the West. Friedrich Nietzsche was an atheist. And he was an atheist particularly because he examined secularism and came to the conclusion it's a belief system like Christianity. But he realized also the problem with secularism is it struggles to see that it is a belief system. Why is that? Because of what I said earlier. The secularists think of themselves as being released from a belief system like Christianity. But Nietzsche rejected it exactly because he realized that secularism has a huge, massive belief system. And he didn't want that in his life. Now, hopefully, as you've been listening, these questions that I've just thrown out there, is secularism neutral? Does it make moral sense? Is it a belief system? And I realize that we've only just scratched the surface in these short few minutes, but I hope it's given us something to think about. I hope those of us who are Christians here will begin to say, well, hang on, Christianity isn't such a nut jobby belief system as our culture sometimes makes it out to be. And for those of us who are secularists, I hope we're beginning to think, actually, hang on, do you know these questions I've not really thought about? And perhaps it's right for me to actually put myself in the melting pot and start examining secularism as a belief, just like I examine Christianity as a belief. And by doing that, perhaps this is the touching point where secularists can start thinking, actually, is my belief system as rational, as well considered, or am I just going along with the crowd? Is my certain belief structure built upon what my culture thinks today really questioned in the way that I question other faiths? Well, do you know, I've got some questions for us to think through, and I hope that gives us a good springboard for further discussion. Before we do that, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. What the writer of this song has done is they've taken an old hymn, and they've put it to new words and a new song, but it's a hymn about the person of Jesus. It's a hymn that describes his death and what his death means for us. So let's stand and sing. There is a green hill in a faraway country. Let's stand and sing. Our tables and just chat through those three discussion questions at the bottom of your worksheet. Where have you seen examples of secularism recently in books, films, TV, or conversations? My favorite one, the philosopher Vladimir Solovyov, love it. You need a proper Russian accent for that. Commented on secularism with this sarcastic summary. What do you think he means by it? Man is descended from apes, therefore we should love one another. And next time you're in a conversation with a secularist who seeks to question Christianity, what questions might you ask to expand the debate? That's just a sense of, again, taking, for those of us who are Christians here, what we've learned this evening and trying to turn it into a contact point, another connection with our non-Christian friends. So let's spend a few minutes thinking about that, and then it'd be nice to have a bit of feedback from the tables as well. So I might pick on some of you who I know are pick-onable. Brilliant.